Well, thank you for a good time of worship. It's great to be back up here, back in the saddle, so to speak. I'm really grateful for Randy and Garland helping me out the last couple of weeks as I was able to concentrate on some studies during the week, and we were able to hear two fantastic messages the last 2 weeks, for which I'm very, very grateful. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, we are jumping back into our study of the incredible book of Revelation. And we are in the 14th chapter. My title today is Amazing Sights and Sounds, because John was able to see some amazing things and hear some incredible things. And I was also thinking about what many of you probably experienced last night, the amazing sights and sounds of the 4th of July. Being on a Saturday night, I kind of wimped out and decided to stay home and watch from my front porch. And I was able to see the fireworks here in Brownsville from the porch. They were a little bit smaller and seemed a bit distant, and I could barely hear the noise, so it wasn't quite so amazing. But I did watch the ones on TV, and those are pretty fascinating. The Macy's ones in New York, if any of you have ever seen those, that's an incredible sight. But I've been able to sit and watch many times the amazing sights and sounds of the fireworks displays. And it's pretty incredible, isn't it? Just to watch that show that they're able to put on and to hear the loud booms. And oftentimes our kids have wanted to have ear protection during those times because it can get so loud. Other sights and sounds of 4th of July and might have included a parade for some of you, which again I wimped out on this year, but oftentimes the excitement of watching the parade go by, especially for the kids. The music of America, where we're celebrating our nation, those are some of the amazing sights and sounds. Chapter 14 of Revelation includes a series of pronouncements and visions where John sees incredible things and hears some amazing things. I want to try to begin the message today with a brief statement, and I'm going to try really hard to not take a long time on this, but there have been some other sights and sounds in our nation this last couple of weeks that are incredible and disturbing. Obviously. And, you know, there's a wide range of opinion on these recent events in our nation, but I would say, what is an appropriate response for us as followers of Christ, for us as believers in this divine book? And I think there are a couple of things that come to my mind immediately. And like I said, I'm going to try to keep this brief. But I think our response should be to try to be as Christ-like as we possibly can. And we know that Jesus came into a wicked world, and the Bible says he came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And we live in a world that has gone wacky in our nation. And I've seen responses of Christians that I think are graceless, and that disturbs me. And I've seen responses of Christians, or so-called, that are also truthless, and that disturbs me. And I think, frankly, we need to be able, as followers of Christ, as believers in his word, to call a spade a spade. And if something is immoral according to God's word, we need to be able to say that. And any kind of sexual immorality, according to God's word, is immoral. It is detestable to him. Not only homosexuality, but any kind of sexual immorality, including even, Jesus said, lust of the eyes. And so before we go too far in our judgment, so to speak, we also need to first judge ourselves. Amen. And yet we shouldn't be shying away from telling the truth of what God's word says. And God's word is very clear about what is right and what is wrong. And it disturbs me that we have lost, in some circles, grace and how to treat people and how to handle a situation like this in a way that would honor the Lord. But also, in some circles, we've lost truth and inability to tell it like it is. And so the sights and sounds that I've seen in the last couple of weeks have disturbed me in some circles, but I've also been encouraged by some things that I've heard from Christian leaders around our nation that have been able to stand up and tell the truth about this issue, but also tell it with love and with grace. And we need to be able to do both, I believe. Amen? And so as we are disturbed, I think an appropriate response as Christian Americans is to be grieved over the state of our nation and over the sin of our world. But also an appropriate response is for us to understand that Jesus was a friend of sinners, and we need to be as well. And so in whatever area of sin people around us struggle with, we need to love them, and we need to tell them the truth. We need to love them enough to tell them the truth. And we need to tell them that there's danger in their sin, but that there's also hope in Christ and in the gospel. And so these are some of the amazing sights and sounds as you've watched your television news and read in your newspaper. There are things that are disturbing, and yet we don't need to panic. We don't need to live in fear. The Bible tells us not to be anxious, but to pray. And so some of the songs that we sung today, I think, had the right message, that we would seek God, we would pray for Him to heal our land, that we would repent, and we would turn back to Him. Okay, I tried not to take too long on that. I have more thoughts on that, but you'll hear some of them later. Back to chapter 14 of Revelation, and I think this is very relevant for today. I actually considered a separate kind of Independence Day kind of message for this Sunday, but decided after looking at Revelation 14 that it was appropriate for us to consider what this chapter says as we consider the state of our nation today. And so we're going to look at the amazing sights and sounds of Revelation 14. And there are only two little points there in your outline, but the second point I'll break into four different sections. But number one, if you want to follow along in your outline, is the portrait of triumphant saints. The portrait of triumphant saints. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Wow, there's quite a power-packed paragraph, if ever I've seen one. As we are in the book of Revelation right now, we have seen quite a number of things leading us up to chapter 14. I believe where we are, since we took a couple weeks off, we need to remind ourselves that we are in the midst, I believe, of the Great Tribulation when John is receiving this particular vision. But I think this chapter is interesting in that it kind of bounces around in terms of the chronology. It's not necessarily from verses 1 through 13 going to just follow in chronological order, as I think he's seeing a number of different visions and hearing different things about different times at the end, including during the Great Tribulation and then also right up to the end of the Great Tribulation and the return of Christ in the beginning of the millennium, that is the thousand-year reign. I think he's seeing a whole variety of sights and visions here. It starts off by saying, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, this is most likely here, Mount Zion. He is seeing a prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. And you see the Lamb there capitalized in your Bible, which is obviously referring to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain for the sins of mankind. And as we gather around the communion table today, we'll remember again the Lamb of God who was slain for us. I believe he's seeing a vision here of the Lamb in triumph on Mount Zion following His second coming when He joins the 144,000 at the beginning of His millennial reign when He returns. The 144,000 has been interpreted by different people in many, many different ways. I think the appropriate view, though, is to see this as the same group that we saw in chapter 7. And if you haven't been with us through this whole study of Revelation, you can go back and see in chapter 7. But there are 144,000 Jewish people who become believers in Jesus Christ, I believe, during the tribulation. And the Bible describes them as having been sealed by God. And that is that they are protected by God during the tribulation period. So we saw them at the start of the tribulation. I think we're seeing them here at the end of the tribulation. In other words, they've been protected by God, just as he said he would, throughout that entire 7-year period. And they're first mentioned, they're seen at the beginning of the tribulation, and here I think they're seen intact, preserved by God for the time when the Lamb returns to Mount Zion to be with them. Now notice what it says about these 144,000. They had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. One writer says, by this expression, they are clearly identified as belonging to both the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son. Throughout Revelation, we see time and time again references to the Trinity. The one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These believers here are identified as having his name actually written on them, on their foreheads. They belong to the Father because it's a mark of being saved Jews. They belong to the Lamb, the Son. It reveals their salvation because of their faith in Christ. And I think also seeing them here on the Mount Zion is a description of their security, their blessing, and the glory of the earthly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Okay, notice verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice is described here as this majestic picture of being similar to the sound of many waters. The word sound there is the word phoné, where we get like phonograph from. It's a loud sound. They use the word mega in front of it. Megaphone, right? A loud sound is what John heard here, describing the vision that he's going to see. In verse 3, these people are seen singing a new song before the throne. And it's interesting to me that it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And I have to confess, I don't know why it is that no one else could learn that song. It's kind of fun to learn a new song, isn't it? When Larry comes and brings a new song and we have to sing it a few dozen times before we finally get it and we start to learn it. It's exciting to learn a new song in which to praise the Lord with. Here these 144,000, it seems, get the special privilege of singing a new song. And it says here that no one else is able to learn it. But we are told in the other parts of Revelation that we too will be singing new songs. We'll be singing a new song to the Lamb and to the Father on His throne. We'll be spending all of eternity, I think, learning new things and singing new songs. Singing old songs, singing new songs, and praising the Lord for all of eternity. And we have a great future ahead of us, a great hope that awaits us because of the songs that we'll be singing. You know, I've heard someone say, there's really no other faith group in the world that sings so much as Christians sing. We have a song to sing about. We have something to celebrate. We have something to rejoice. And we have a faith that leads us to worship and praise in song. Unlike any other faith group in the world, we have so much to sing about. And I love that. One writer, in talking about this new song before the four living creatures and before the elders, says this: the evidence seems to indicate that this is a heavenly scene which John is seeing in the spirit while his body is on earth. As is true of the rest of the vision in this chapter, the chronological order is not maintained, but rather different subjects are brought into view pertaining to the general theme of the ultimate triumph of God. Now, we see in this new song that's being sung here probably a connection to the new song that was sung by these 144,000 in chapter 7. They said, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That was what they sang there. I wonder if this new song they learn here is something similar, but we're not told what it is. In reference to the 144,000 as being redeemed from the earth, notice that in verse 3, they had been redeemed from the earth. It's a reminder that they were purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what that word redeemed is about there. And whenever we come across that in Revelation, and in fact anywhere in the New Testament, it's a reminder that He paid for us. He redeemed us. Just as you would go to a store and you would redeem something, He paid for us. And how did He pay for us? How did He pay the price for anyone who would come to faith in Him? By shedding His blood. That's what He purchased us with. The most precious commodity in all of the universe, the blood of the unstained, unblemished Lamb of God. And that's what we'll remember again as we gather around the communion table today. It has special meaning to us as we consider that we have been redeemed. Just like that old hymn says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Purchased by the blood of Christ. These people here are described as being delivered from their enemies. Some in the Revelation are delivered through martyrdom. Others are delivered through divine preservation. And then it goes on. Notice how it describes these people in verses 4 and 5. It talks about their character. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed, there's that word again, redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Here it's describing them as being sexually pure. And in the Revelation here, I believe the sexual purity is symbolic of spiritual purity. And that's true actually in many parts of the Bible. A lot of the prophets refer to Israel as playing the harlot or as being unfaithful to God. God being the husband, Israel being the bride. Right? In the Old Testament, when Israel turned their backs and worshiped false gods, He says that they were committing adultery against Him. And that's what I think is being described here too. Sexual immorality is symbolic of a spiritual immorality, a turning away from God, a committing adultery against Him. It's a serious, serious thing. Here it says these people, these 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, it says they have not defiled themselves. They have remained pure. And I believe that, again, that sexual purity is a symbol of spiritual purity. And not only that, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. What a great description. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you and of me? And remember when Jesus called His disciples to Him, what did He say? Follow Me. And those that followed Him, they left their nets, or Matthew left his tax booth. They left everything behind and they followed Jesus. And that's what He's saying about these same folks here. They followed Him wherever He goes. In verse 5, it says, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They are blameless. It closes here with the statement that they have no lies in their mouth. It's saying that they have no lie. The word in the Greek is pseudo, pseudos. That's where we use the word pseudo, right? To talk about something that's false, something that's not true. The thought here is that there's no falsehood in them. And during the Great Tribulation period, there's a false religion that many people begin to fall into. And these would be people who don't fall into the trap of the false religion. They keep themselves pure. They keep themselves true to God and to His Word. This large number of people has been kept utterly clean from the false religion during the tribulation period. And this is something that needs to be true of us as well. Not only of these 144,000, but of anyone who would be followers of the Lamb. We are called upon by God to have the same thing said of us. That in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is an important testimony for us. Christians in the present age are exhorted to be blameless before Him, Ephesians 1:4 says. We're also called to be without blemish, according to Ephesians 5:27, 1 Peter 1:19, and Hebrews 9:14. And also we're asked to be blameless, or commanded to be blameless, as it says in Colossians 1:22 and Jude verse 24. The prophet Zephaniah had something very interesting to say about this. He said, "Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Describing those who are followers of God at the end of time, Zephaniah says, "They shall do no injustice, speak no lies. There shall be found in their mouth no deceitful tongue." I've always been intrigued by something Jesus said of this man, Nathanael, that we don't know a whole lot about. In John chapter 1, verse 47, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" Some translations say, "in whom there is no guile." There's no guile. There's no deceit. Jesus commended this man, Nathanael, for being someone who had no deceit, no pseudo about him, no falsehood about him. And we are called as followers of Christ to be that same way. Well, the second part of your outline there is the series of heavenly announcements. This is number two. Here's a series of heavenly announcements, and I think there are four. I'll go ahead and read verses 6 through 13, and then we'll look at these four announcements. Starting at verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice," there it is again, the loud voice, "fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality," or her fornication, some translations say. Verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Verse 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Well, these are four very intriguing announcements. The first one is an angel with an eternal gospel we see in verse 6 and 7. There's an angel with an eternal gospel. Interesting that this eternal gospel is here. It's eternal because it's ageless, right? That it's like God is eternal. God never had a beginning. He's never going to have an ending. He is the great I am, the ever-existent one. And the word gospel is the word that means good news, right? So here we're having described for us something that is ageless, that's eternal, and it's good news. Now, we live in a world where we're continually confronted with bad news, and it seems to get badder and badder, doesn't it? But there is an eternal gospel and an eternal good news that we know about, and it's written for us in this book. And it should give us hope. It should give us hope. There are things in this passage that should cause us to weep, but there are also things in this passage that cause us to rejoice. And this is one of them, that there is an angel, it says here, with an eternal gospel. An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. And notice what it says, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. We've seen that language before in Revelation. And we're going to see it again. From the very beginning, God's plan was that his good news would go throughout all of the world, right? To every tribe, every people group, every nation. When he started with Israel, that was his plan. That his fame would spread through all the world, through the nation of Israel. And Israel's failure to do so is what leads us into the New Testament as Jesus comes as the great, perfect expression of God's good news that is intended to go to all the world. And that is why we send out missionaries all over the world. That is why the gospel is still needed right here in Brownsville and all the way to the ends of the earth. It's an eternal gospel to spread the good news. But what does this angel describe as the gospel that comes forth from his mouth? Notice verse 7. He proclaims with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." One writer, John Walvoord, says this eternal gospel appears to be the good news that God at last is about to deal with the world in righteousness and establish his sovereignty over the world. He is about to deal with the world in righteousness and establish his sovereignty over the world. You know, throughout the Psalms, we'll read things where God's people are sometimes crying out for justice, right? Crying out that God would show himself strong and that God would destroy the enemies of his people. And there are these cries of God, how long is it going to be? When are you going to come? When are you going to set things straight? Throughout the Bible, we see these prayers, and in our own lives, we might at times have those same feelings. God, there's so much injustice in the world. There's so many things that are wrong in our world. When are you going to make things right? And what is being described here, I think, by this angel proclaiming this eternal gospel is the good news that God is going to make all things right, that things will be just, that we don't have to try to worry and take justice into our own hands. We can know that there is a sovereign God who's in control. Even though we look around us, as I've said before, we look around and we think things are out of control from our human perspective. But from a biblical perspective, nothing is out of God's control. And the day will come when he will make all things that are wrong right again. And as believers in him, I think the more we study his word, the more we find ourselves crying out, "God, when are you going to come? Come, Lord Jesus, come back. Fix this mess." Can't you say that? Can't you feel that? We look around us in our culture, in our country, in the world at large, and maybe even in our own families and say, "God, come and fix this mess." And I think this is the eternal gospel that's being proclaimed here. The hour of his judgment has come. Therefore, worship him. Worship him. Verse 7, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, I've always loved Nehemiah's prayer. So we could read that whole chapter 9 as a great prayer. But in chapter 9, verse 6, he says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." We would do well to take our cues on how to pray to God by looking at the prayers of Scripture and seeing the way that they declare the creativity of God, the power of God, the authority of God, and worship him for who he is and all that he does. And that's what's being done here. The second announcement is in verse 8, a prophecy of the coming fall of Babylon. Notice this. The second angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We're going to get more into this falling of Babylon in future chapters here in Revelation. But it says here in this one verse, "She who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Babylon is obviously a real city in the Bible that was a great power and a great force to be reckoned with, but also a wicked, wicked city. And was Babylon experienced the judgment of God and was literally fallen. Now, there's some who describe this verse here as talking about a literal future city of Babylon being rebuilt and then being destroyed again. And that's very possible. But also Revelation uses Babylon as a symbol of the immorality of the Babylonian system. That is just the wickedness that is in the world. is often described by using the terminology Babylon, just to talk about how wicked the world has become. So whether this is referring to the destruction of a literal city or just the destruction of the evil forces that are represented by Babylon, I think the message is the same. And like I said, we're going to see more about it in future chapters. But notice what it says here. Why Babylon here is going to fall. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The word there for sexual immorality or fornication in some translations is the word porneia, which is obviously where we get our word pornography from. And if it ever was true, it's true today that all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of pornography. And God's wrath will be poured out because of it. And so it's a terrible, terrible thing. And so here, that's what Babylon is being described as, the wickedness that has led people into sexual sin. And here he says it's going to fall. That's part of the judgment of God. That whole system is going to fall during when Christ returns. The third announcement here is the doom of the worshipers of the beast, verses 9 through 11. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll talk about this passage, and he said most preachers today will just skip right over this passage, verses 9 through 11. I've heard preachers that I think have skipped over this passage. I've also heard preachers that seem to end up in this passage no matter what they're preaching about. And I think there are two extremes there. But we can't ignore what God's Word says. And let me put it in as basic terms as I possibly can. Hell is real. If you don't believe that, I'm sorry, but I believe God's Word. Hell is a real place, and it's hot. And that's more than just a bumper sticker. That's the truth. And I don't say that with any sense of delight. I say that with a grieving heart, that God's judgment is going to be poured out on sinners in a real experience of torment and pain and suffering and separation from God eternally. That's what is being described here. Notice this. Verse 10, he will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. This is not a pretty picture, my friends. A holy God, a powerful God, an almighty God, having a cup filled with wrath. Years ago in Bible college, I read a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And there are a lot of great things to read about each chapter of the different characteristics of God. There's one chapter that's hard to read, but it's just as true. And it's called The Wrath of God. It's just as true. We need to understand that, yes, God is love. But we also need to understand that God is a God who contains wrath because of sin. Because of his holiness and his perfection, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Notice what it says here. The cup of his anger will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I spent 7+ years in El Centro, California, where at times it felt like we were just feet away from that eternal destiny of hell itself. In the summertime especially. People fled for the hills in the summertime in El Centro. Attendance in church went rapidly down when it got above 110. But I remember seeing there were places, and also my parents live in Phoenix, I've seen places where people have signs outside that say, "You think it's hot here." Well, that's not a very attractive and winsome way to convince people to turn to Christ. But it's true. You think it's hot here, it's only going to get worse for those who don't believe in Christ. There is an experience, it sounds like here, a description of torment and pain that goes on for all of eternity. Now, this is a part of the Bible that a lot of people want to dismiss. And this is a part of the Bible that people in our culture today want nothing to do with. And yet we need to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to believe that all of God's Word is true, and it's all valuable. and we need to proclaim this message. And if ever there was something that ought to motivate us who believe in Christ to have broken hearts for the lost people around us, it is passages like this one. If you know someone who is without Christ, it should grieve you to no end to see that this is the destiny of people who don't turn to Christ in faith. An eternal experience of torment and suffering is the destiny of everyone who does not attribute the blood of the Lamb to their soul and experience His forgiveness. This should motivate us. This should embolden us. This should impassion us to have a broken heart for the lost in the world and the lost in our families and the lost in our community. The description here just almost goes beyond our understanding. The torment of fire and sulfur. One writer said, "The same scripture which assures all Christians of the love of God and the grace of God as extended to those who trust in Christ is unequivocal in its absolute statements of judgment upon the wicked. Just as certainly as God is full of grace and mercy, He's also full of righteousness and truth and judgment on whoever does not accept His Son and the payment that was made on their behalf." Well, the fourth announcement here is more good news. The blessing of the saints. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Notice the qualifier there. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And notice the Holy Spirit responds. "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You notice how all three members of the one Godhead in the Trinity are mentioned here in this passage. The Spirit here responds to this true statement that John heard from heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This verse here is what is referred to as another beatitude. You know, Jesus proclaimed the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit and so forth. There are beatitudes here in Revelation. And this is the second one. In chapter 1, verse 3, there was a blessing pronounced to everyone who reads the book of Revelation. Which is why I said at the beginning of the study, we shouldn't avoid Revelation. We should read it because we're promised a blessing for it. But here there's a blessing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And there are a couple more beatitudes in chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, 20, verse 6, 22, 7, and 22, 14. We'll get to all of those. But there are a number of blessings pronounced in the book of Revelation, and this one here is especially encouraging. It says that blessed are those who die in the Lord. Just this week, had the privilege of being a part of laying to rest a 102-year-old brother. And notice what it says here in this passage, what the Spirit says. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Those whose faith is in Christ experience the great blessing of eternal bliss, of an eternity in the presence of God, of an eternity singing these new songs to the Father and to the Lamb, an eternity of the presence of nothing but good, no more sorrow. Don't you want to be in a place like that? No more pain, no more prescription medications, right? No more foods that we're not able to eat. No more arguments, fights, disagreements. No more presence of sin whatsoever. Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord. That is the eternal destiny of those who are in Christ. Do you notice in this passage we saw there are two destinies, one or the other. There's no middle ground. And I'm sorry to those who might have believed in that teaching that there is some sort of a middle ground called purgatory. It's not there. You don't find it in the Bible. There's an eternal destiny for every human soul. And it's either this eternal pain and suffering and torment described in this passage for those who don't know Christ as Savior. Or there's this eternal blessing for those who are in the Lord, for those who have applied the blood of Christ to their soul, will experience rest from their labor, the reward of their works, and the joy of the presence of God for all of eternity. Well, as I considered this passage, and especially the disturbing picture of hell, I found this little note from Richard Baxter, great preacher from many years ago. He had a book called The Free Gift, and he says this: "Fire is evidently the only word in the human language, which can suggest the anguish of perdition. It is the only word in the parable of the wheat and the tares which our Lord did not interpret in Matthew 13. The only reasonable explanation, Baxter says, is that fire is not a symbol. It perfectly describes the reality of the eternal burnings." And then he says this: "As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of His love, and nothing for His Spirit and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings." I love that statement. Let me read it again. "What an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings." We deserve the punishment that's described in here. Each one of us does. But what we receive by grace through faith is just immeasurably different. And then he finishes by saying this: "Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but not on the door of heaven and life." Let deserved be written on the floor of hell. That's what we all deserve. But undeserved should be written on the door of heaven and of eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, your servant John heard some amazing things and saw some incredible sights. And we thank you that it's been recorded for us in the book. And though some of it is hard to understand, we thank you for the blessing that is promised to those who read it. And we pray that you would help us to understand it as best as we humanly can. But we do certainly understand what your word describes as an eternal separation from you, an eternal experience of torment, a place our Lord Jesus described as a weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm doesn't die, the fire doesn't extinguish. God, it grieves our hearts to know that this is the destiny of those who don't trust you. And we pray that you might motivate us and inspire us and use us to be a city set on a hill, to be a lighthouse, to warn people of the crash that is impending if they continue in sin and don't turn to you. God, we pray that you will break our hearts for those whose destiny is such an awful, awful sight and sound. God, we also thank you and praise you for what you have given us that we certainly don't deserve, for your immeasurable mercy and grace that has rescued us from the flames and set us on a trajectory of eternal joy, eternal happiness in the presence of Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, and of the Lamb who was slain for us. Lord, we certainly don't deserve it. And as we gather around the communion table today, we remember and we recognize that it's all because of the blood of the Lamb and the body that was given for us in your death on the cross that makes it possible for us to experience forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And we thank you for it. And we pray that we will be even more grateful than we ever were today as we reflect on what we deserve and what we actually receive. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.